chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is our scripture reading. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is God's gracious word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Amen. Our psalm of preparation is 33A in the book of Psalms for singing. Please be seated for real now. Turn to 33A, "You righteous, praise the Lord with joy." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. The word by which you created the heavens, and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. And the same word by which you have created new life in our souls. We pray now that as you've created that life, that you would continue to sustain that life, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would build us up in the holy faith through the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Virtually any time there's rapid growth, there are problems associated with that growth. Children sometimes experience accelerated growth during their early years to the degree that they bring physical pain even with them. And we call those problems growing pains. They're not merely physical, they're also psychological. The same is true in the business world, isn't it? When a company experiences a sharp increase in the demand for its products, it creates a need for more manufacturing, and a need for more manufacturing means a larger building, and a larger building means more employees and more training for employees. And so it is when a church experiences rapid growth. A growing congregation will soon need more space, and with more people comes more problems, because people are sinful, and when they interact with one another, they tend to do sinful things. The problems associated with growth are good problems. Even though, children, you might have those growing pains as you're growing up, the kinds of difficulties that you go through, it's a good thing because it tells you that your body is developing normally, that you're growing like you should be. A company readily accepts the problems associated with growth because they know it brings a potential for greater market share and greater profit. And a church also readily accepts and rejoices in growth because it knows that it will bring the potential for a greater impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have in our text is a record of such rapid growth, a situation where the church is expanding to such an extent that a crisis arises. And we're told here how the church solved that crisis. It's in the context of these growing pains and this apostolic problem-solving exercise that we come to understand both the necessity and the qualifications of the office of deacon in the church. Now, that's important for the church because the church is often misunderstood and even sometimes denigrated the office of deacon because it hasn't understood it. As a result, the qualifications for the office have been overlooked. So this is an important text for us. It might not seem important. It might not seem like the most crucial thing that we could think about together this morning. But remember that the Church of Jesus Christ has an appointed government. And if you'll remember, it's one of the first things that the apostles do after Jesus gave them the commission to go and bear witness to Him in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and even to the end of the earth. They gave attention to order in the church. They appointed someone to replace Judas, the apostle that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're turning again to order in the church. Order in the church is important. And I want you to come away from this sermon today with a greater appreciation for the office of deacon and for a higher view of that office. This particular text comes in a series of events that has threatened the church. The Spirit has come at Pentecost. God has poured out His blessing upon the church. We have these reports of rapid growth throughout the early part of these first five chapters in the book of Acts. God is blessing her. God is blessing the preaching of the Word. The church has been persecuted externally. They arrested Peter and John, threw them in prison, brought them before the Sanhedrin, and threatened them, told them not to preach it in the name of Christ anymore. And then the church went right back to preaching Christ in the temple at Solomon's portico, and all the apostles were arrested. But before that took place, you remember, there was an internal threat to the church in the form of Ananias and Sapphira. So we've got this alteration now between persecution from outside the church and these internal threats that arise from within the church, members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and who both died. Outside and from within, threats are coming. And now a threat is coming again to the Church of Jesus Christ. And this time is the first time in the history of the Apostolic Church that some members are pitted against other members. It's the stuff that church divisions are made of. So it's a very important text for us to consider. I want to consider with you this morning how the crisis arose. That's the first point. Secondly, how significant the crisis was. Thirdly, how the apostles solved the crisis. And fourthly, how the church benefited from their solution. How the crisis arose, how significant the crisis was, how the apostles solved the crisis, and how the church benefited from their solution. Let's think first about how the crisis arose. The very first thing we read in chapter 6 and verse 1 is that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. So, that gives us the indication of these words at this time, at this point in time, meaning not much time has elapsed from the time that the apostles were imprisoned, were beaten, and then released. And then we have this arise in the church. We have these growth reports throughout the early part of the book of Acts. And so we've got one here. The disciples are increasing in number. And remember, by this time, we've said that the church has gone from 0 to 60 in a very short period of time, relatively. 120 to 20,000, by some estimations, 20,000 members in the church in Jerusalem. So it's coming in the midst of God's greatest blessing. And that blessing, the growth, the expansion of the church, resulted in an oversight. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily service. The daily food service is what it was. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that were Greek speakers. The King James calls them Grecians for that reason. So they were Greek speaking Jews, and most likely from the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. And they were brought back. They're back in Jerusalem. And this daily food service was being offered to widows in the congregation. And the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked, while the Hebrew Jews, the native Jews, were being served. And that's what brought the complaints. They were being overlooked in the service. Now, that's an important word in our text. It's a reference to that daily service of food that was offered to the widows of the church. It's an ancient church meals on wheels, so to speak, without the wheels, and every day instead of once a week. You can think of it like that. That's what was going on in the church. They were being cared for. They were being supplied for. This was the way the Bible had taught them that they were to care for widows. There's no indication of any prejudice on the part of the church. Nobody's looking at the native Hebrew Jews are not looking at the Hellenistic Jews, the Grecian Jews, and saying, "Well, you're not part of us, so you don't get this food." It's simply an oversight. They've fallen through the cracks. And so this problem has arisen. We can call it a good problem. It was a good problem to have. Why? Because God was blessing the church. There was an increase, and to such an extent that this oversight had arisen. But as you know, with any problem, if it's left to fester, it threatens the well-being of an organization, and now it was threatening the church. I want you to see, secondly, having considered how this crisis arose, how significant this crisis was. It threatened the unity of the church. It's very amazing, isn't it, how many reports there are throughout the early part of these chapters of church growth. And in the midst of that church growth, there are these reports of the church's one-mindedness. They were of one mind in the temple. With one mind, they were meeting house to house. And we won't take time to look at these, but We've noted them before as we've worked our way through these first five chapters. And so even if it was a matter of simple oversight, this was a threat to the unity of the church. No church wants to see this. No church that's unified, in spite of the persecution from outside, in spite of already being attacked from within, no church wants to see that unity interrupted, and it hasn't been so far. It's a threat to their unity. It's also a threat to the freedom and the joy and the peace of individuals in the church. The Old Testament often records God's concern for widows and orphans, for the poor and the oppressed. And the law, through the preaching of the prophets, God often impressed upon His people their obligation to meet those needs. And at the root of that concern, the root of God's concern for that class of peoples, is that He had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He had delivered them from that oppression. The Old Testament laws regarding the poor and the needy were justified by references to that deliverance. And we note, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God says, "There shall be no poor among you." It's a divine directive. You shall meet the needs of the poor. Now, we've already noticed that in the life of the church in Jerusalem, that directive was being met because there wasn't a needy one among them, we're told back in chapter 5, because the church was sharing. They were even selling their possessions and laying them at the feet of the apostles so that there wouldn't be any needy among them. And in Deuteronomy, the rationale given for that directive, that divine directive, is you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, there shall be no poor among you. Now, the reason for that is obvious, isn't it? Because when you're poor, or when you're oppressed, or when you're afflicted by things within your circumstances, you don't have the communal joy and the communal peace that you would otherwise have. And what that meant is that these widows were being hindered from serving God as they ought to serve Him in the church. I think that's very important. I think that's one of the things, one of the redemptive, historical, or the progressive revelation of the Bible shows us this, that we ought to see our care for the poor as in keeping with the directive that God has told. He says there shall not be any in bondage among you. And you see, we in the New Testament church, and the New Testament church in Jerusalem, understood that to a greater extent. Why? Because what took place in Israel's deliverance out of Egypt had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And He had delivered them. He delivered them from the kingdom of darkness. He brought them into the kingdom of light. And there was great joy in Jerusalem because they'd been released from Satan's bondage. And they expressed their love to one another so that there wasn't a needy person among them. But now the day had come when that communal joy wasn't uniform throughout the church. And the freedom of Christ was threatened. So the unity was threatened. The freedom, joy, and peace of individuals and the church was threatened. And then the ministry of the word was threatened. The very reason that the apostles give us as to why they don't serve in this capacity, in the daily service, is because it would undermine their ministry in the word and prayer. If they were to serve tables, they'd be neglecting their primary duty. And the ministry of the word and prayer was the means by which God had already produced such great blessing and such great growth in the church. The very growth, as we read those reports, the very growth had come by means of the preaching of God's word. So they said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the word and prayer to serve tables. We've seen then how the crisis arose, how significant that crisis was. I want you to consider how they solved that crisis. Notice their directive. The congregation was directed to choose 7 men from among themselves, from among their own ranks, to whom this task of the daily service of food could be delegated. We have the precedent here of the election of officers by the church. The church elects officers, and as we have come to understand it, not only deacons, but also elders and ministers. The church is given that prerogative by this precedent in Acts chapter 6. But notice the result of this directive. This divine apostolic problem-solving exercise is the means that God introduces the office of deacon into the church. It's a very momentous occasion for the church of Jesus Christ. And that first verse, the word translated, generally translated service, is used in the text for the daily distribution of food. But notice then, secondly, in verse 4, it's used again. It's the service. And this word is a word it's familiar to you. It has a familiar ring to your ears, even if you don't know Greek, because it sounds like the word deacon. It's diakonia. And that's what we're being directed here to, the diakonia, the diaconal work of the church. It's also used with reference to the apostles' ministry. Here in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the service of the word. So the apostles aren't saying it's below our dignity to serve tables. They're saying that it's not their calling. It's not their primary calling, and that they would have to neglect their primary calling in order to serve tables. And then later, as the church develops, Paul uses a related word, which also sounds familiar to our ears, diakonos, to give a title to those who are elected to this office in the church, the office of deacon. And so he'll address deacons, for example, in Philippians 1, chapter 1. He'll address the deacons and the elders of the church. And when he comes to 1 Timothy 3 to outline the qualifications for, he'll refer to deacons. These are servants. Again, the word that's ordinarily translated servants in the church. These are deacons. And so by this directive, the office of mercy or the office of service was established in the church. Now, others may serve, and others should serve. If ministers are called servants, and if deacons are called servants, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be His servants, and we are to serve Him and His directives in the kingdom. But it's by the very giftedness and the very calling, the office of a deacon, that he is to serve. Serving is to a deacon what ruling and teaching are to elders and pastors, ministers. If a man isn't a servant, he can't be a deacon. It's that simple. Deacon is the kind of person that you don't see standing around with their hands in their pockets when there's work to be done. They're the ones that recognize that the work needs to be done. They're the ones doing the work that needs to be done. And they're the ones that are garnering help from others in doing the work of service that needs to be done. He's not merely an administrator of service, but he's one who actively himself gets his hands dirty and waits on tables. Now, as we're given these directives, and as we see that this office established, we also see the qualifications listed here in verse 3. Here's a summary of the qualifications for the office of deacon. 7 men of good reputation. So they're men who have a good name. They have a good reputation. They have a good standing in the community outside the church. They have a good name within the church. They're known as those who are godly men. And you notice that they're men. I'm not going to take the time that I would like to take to move through the argument, because it's very important. You realize that there's one of our sister denominations who's now toying again with the idea of appointing permitting women to serve in the office of deacon. I don't believe that women are to serve in an office. And here in the text, you notice it says men. And there's no mistake about what word is being used here. There is a question, there is a debate about the word that's being used in 1 Timothy 3. But here, this is men as distinguished from women. It's not a question of whether it's women or wives, it's men. And you notice that they appointed men. The church chose men for this office. All the names that are listed here are men's names. So there's no question that in the origin of the office, men were, that the apostles directed them to choose men, and that they did choose men for the office. And I want you to further, it's striking, I think, that the men that are chosen all have Greek names. And what does that mean? It means that the apostles chose men from the Hellenistic Jews, and they gave them the responsibility to carry out this work, not only among the Hellenistic Jews, but also among the Hebrew Jews. So they said, in effect, they said, all right, you notice the problem. We're going to put you in charge of dealing with that problem. And not only are you going to deal with the service to the Hellenistic Jews, but you're going to serve table to the native Jews, to the Hebrew Jews as well. So they're to be men. 7 men of good reputation, having a good name, but notice too that they must be full of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, here's one of those places where the office of deacon has been denigrated. It's become something less than a spiritual office in the church. It's been looked upon as an office that is merely an administrative office. The deacons are the ones that take care of the building. When something goes wrong in the building, they're the ones that take care of it. Anything that has to do with the physical plant in the church, we give that to the deacons and they take care of it. But you see, what they've been appointed to do here had nothing to do with the physical plant. It had to do with spiritual souls. And they were called to the ministry of mercy. This is a spiritual office, and it requires spiritual men full of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and filled with wisdom. And so while you can see that just in the structure of the order that God has put into place here, the deacons are subordinate to the apostles, it's nevertheless an office of great dignity. And there's great responsibility given to the deacons. there to be spiritual men, and as Paul puts it, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, they must understand the faith, and they must adhere to the faith. They must hold to the true faith. They don't have the same requirements of authority or teaching that the elders do, but they must be spiritual men. And then deacons must be men who can be put in charge. They have to be men who have demonstrated the ability to lead. And of course, we have a parallel there in Paul as well in those qualifications, because a man has to be a good manager of his household. That's a requirement for the office of elder, office of minister. It's a requirement for deacons that they have to be a good manager of their own children, a good manager of their own household. They're not the elders' whipping boys. I served for the first time as an elder in a Reformed congregation in Houston, Texas, and there was an older gentleman on that session, one of the elders in the church. And we were considering some things that had to do with the budget. The deacons had formulated the budget, and they had sent it to the elders for approval, and one of the elders said something that I'll never forget. He said, "Let's send this back down to the lads to consider it again." Because there was something in the budget that the elders had taken issue with. And I didn't say anything to that man because he was older than I was, and I was very green at serving as an elder. But if I were to speak to him today and he made that same comment, I think I would have the courage to say to him, "My dear brother, this is an office of dignity in the church. It's a standalone office in the church. It's not a stepping stone to the eldership." The same elder who made the comment had questioned my coming on to serve as an elder because I'd never served as a deacon. In his mind, you have to serve as a deacon before you can serve as an elder. But you see, there are some men who are called to the office of deacon who will never be elders. And that's not a reason to disparage a man because he doesn't go on to serve as an elder, because this is a high calling. It's a high calling to be served in the office of the church. The apostle's directive underscores the value, the dignity of diaconal ministry in its own right. And so Paul will say that deacons who serve well have a high standing and great confidence in the faith. This ought to elevate your estimation of the office of deacon. Now, I want to finally, in this third point, direct you to the implementation of this apostolic directive. The congregation received this directive, and it found approval with them. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And you notice that they did what the apostles told them to do. They chose men, and they chose spiritual men. And Luke gives us an example of one of those men whose name was Stephen. We're going to learn quite a bit more about Stephen in the next section of our text. But one of those men was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we know, too, by what Philip goes on to do as he's depending on how you look at this, as he changes to serve in the office of an evangelist, as he goes on to preach, we can tell, too, that he was a man of great faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And verse 6 tells us that these men were brought before the apostles, and that after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is the first place in the scriptures that we have the precedent for the laying on of hands in ordination. That laying on of hands will take place again in Luke's account here in the book of Acts. But this is where we get that precedent of men who are being ordained to office, they have hands laid upon them. It's symbolic of the gifts of office being bestowed upon them. So we've seen then how the problem arose. We've seen how the apostles dealt with the problem. We've seen it implemented in the church. And I want you to see, fourthly, how the church benefited from this apostolic solution. Notice in verse 7 that we read in the first place that the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. So you have a twofold report here. God's word is moving on. God's word continues to be preached. Why is that? Well, it's because the apostles haven't laid aside their primary calling of the word and prayer in order to serve tables. The deacons are doing that now. And so the word is spreading. But you notice also that the church is increasing. Their numbers continue to increase, and even the report says to the extent that a great number of the priests were being obedient to the faith. So the word is having a profound effect. The word is spreading. The church continues to grow, and this summary statement here that highlights the ongoing ministry of the word and the numerical increase of the church is one of six statements. It's the first of six statements that connect the word and the continued growth of the church. And so, again, we're being pointed to the importance of the preaching of God's word and how important it is that ministers, as we see that apostolic ministry worked out in the church today, that ministers aren't being diverted from their primary calling in order to do those things that have been appointed to be carried out by the deacons. Now, the same is true of elders as well, isn't it? That if elders, and there have been times in the life of this congregation when we haven't had deacons, and in our form of government, in the Presbyterian form of government, that duty devolves upon the elders. And so you have the elders neglecting their ministry in the word and prayer in order to meet the mercy needs of the congregation, to wait tables, to serve tables. Now, we've been privileged to do that, to serve in that way. But that's not God's design, and I think that's one of the things that we should see. Do you see then what an important task waiting tables is? Who would have thought that waiting tables, who would have thought that this form of service in the church could be so important? The unity of the church was being threatened. The joy and freedom of individuals in the church was at risk. The ministry of the word was threatened. And therefore, the very growth of the church was being threatened. And to deal with such threats, the apostles, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, were moved to institute the office of deacon in the church. Let's never forget that. Let's never forget this origin of the office of deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Deacons are those who, by the work of service and mercy, protect the communal joy of the congregation. Deacons are those who see to it that there are no forgotten or neglected people in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of seeing that their physical needs are met, because it's a spiritual office and there are spiritual needs that are associated with those physical needs. They are to ensure that there are none that are so bound and oppressed by their circumstances that the joy of salvation and the release from all bondage by the saving work of Jesus Christ is obscured for them. And when deacons faithfully carry out their office, then it leaves ministers and elders to focus their attention on their main calling in the church. Once you clearly see the nature of the diaconal task, doesn't it all the more become clear to you how critical their role in the church is? And do you see how great the need is in our own congregation? One of our deacons, a man who served for many years, has, in God's providence, moved on with his family. And we're left with one. Now, thank God that we have a man that God has called to serve in this office. But you might have also noticed that his shoulders are drooping a little bit because the greater load is now on him. What should we do? I think in the first place, men of the congregation ought to consider whether God is calling them to the diaconal office. You know, that really often is the way God works. It's not necessarily always the congregation or the officers, the elders, minister of the church saying, you know, I think you should consider the office of deacon. Often it comes internally, and it should come internally. Just as there's an inward and an outward call for the office of minister and elder, there's an inward and outward call for the office of deacon. And it's a high calling. So I think the men of the congregation should pray as to whether the Lord might be calling them to this important office in the church. But then you should be praying that God would be pleased to raise up deacons here to make it clear to any men in the congregation whom he is so gifted. And if not, that he would call others into the church to serve in this critical office in the church of Jesus Christ. It's that important. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name, that you are a God of mercy, and that you've demonstrated your care, your concern for all those in need, for widows, for orphans, for those who are oppressed. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to impress upon the hearts of those whom you have gifted in this congregation, and that you would work in them, that they would be called internally, that they would recognize that calling, and then they'd be willing to serve you in the waiting of tables, in the ministry of mercy in the church. We pray, O God, that you would raise up men in our own congregation to serve in this capacity. We pray that you would bring other families into this congregation, bring men whom you've gifted for the office of the church, and that you, O Lord, by the order of the church, would bring about your will within this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is 437. Let's stand together as we sing.